All right then. Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, and verse 6. Galatians 2:6 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Galatians 2:6 is located on page 1242 if you're using the Church Bible this morning. This morning being August 1st, 2021. Our text this morning is going to be in Galatians 2, verses 6 through 10. And the title of this morning's message is, Things Are Not Always As They Seem. Things are not always as they seem. And we begin with the story of a man who had just graduated law school and opened his own law firm. On his very first day, he saw a man approaching his door and decided to try and look like a big shot lawyer in front of this prospective client. So before the man walked in, he picked up the phone and pretended to be taking an important call. He said, "You tell those clowns in New York that I refuse to try that case before the Supreme Court for anything less than $1 million. And then he hung up and said to the man, "And how can I help you?" And the man said, "I'm here to connect your phone line." Yes. And the lawyer was so busted. Well, that lawyer might have thought of himself as a big shot, but he was a good example of that old saying that says, things are not always what they seem. And you know, that was true in Paul's day as well. Here in Galatians 2, he's been telling us about what happened at the Jerusalem Council when the 12 apostles met together to decide if his new message of grace was of God. And here in our text in verse 6, Paul tells us about some of the men who were at that council meeting. I direct your attention at this time to Galatians 2:6, where we read these words. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, first of all, in the context there, that word somewhat means a person of importance. So Paul is speaking about some men who seemed to be important, but he's implying that things were not as they seemed. So now we have to figure out who he was talking about. And from the way he talks about those men, you would think they were unsaved men, wouldn't you? But We know they weren't, because he has just finished talking about the unbelievers who are at the Jerusalem Council in verses 3 to 5. Let's read those verses again to refresh your memory. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unbelievers, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And then, when he starts verse 6 with a but, that means now he's talking about men who were not false brethren. Now he's talking about men who were legitimately saved brethren, who, as he says there in verse 6, only seemed to be important. And when verse 6 says that he calls them these who seem to be somewhat, oh folks, that means he's talking about somebody he mentioned earlier in this chapter. And the only other men he mentioned, outside of those false brethren, are the ones he talked about in verse 2 in your Bible, where, speaking of his trip to the council meeting in Jerusalem, he said, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain. Now last week we saw that them which were of reputation were the 12 apostles. They had the biggest reputation of all in the Jewish kingdom church. So they're the ones, Paul says, seemed to be somewhat. Now, here you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. The 12 didn't seem to be important. The 12 apostles were important in the Jewish kingdom church. So there's no way in verse 6 that Paul would disrespect them by saying, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. And that's true. We know that Paul did respect the 12 apostles, because one of the reasons he went to Jerusalem was to get their approval on his new message of grace. But you see, Paul was not disrespecting the office of the 12 apostles. He was objecting to an importance that men were giving the 12 apostles, an importance that went far beyond what God had given them. He was disrespecting a religious tradition that had arisen in those days that made the 12 out to be some kind of mystical men. And the way that I know that is, folks, it is a religious tradition that still exists today in the Catholic Church that I grew up in. Every time Rome pictures the 12 apostles, they always have halos around their heads. in some mystical thing. And that shows Rome is giving the 12 apostles an importance that was above what God had given them. And the apostle Paul was having no part of that tradition. Now, if you think that Rome's tradition of venerating the 12 apostles, as they like to say, if you think that tradition didn't go back that far, I remind you that their false tradition about the Lord's Supper did. Catholicism says that the bread of the Lord's Supper is the actual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say that the cup of the Lord's Supper is the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what the Apostle Paul says. Look what he says about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10:16-20. Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we believers bless, is it not the blood of Christ?" Is that what you're saying? No. It's the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, he says, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Paul says that the bread and the cup represent the communion that we have with one another as members of the spiritual body of Christ. But here's the thing. He wouldn't have had to say what he said there unless he was already having to fight what he calls that devilish thinking that the communion elements were the actual physical body and blood of the Lord. But if Rome's tradition about communion had already begun back here in Paul's day, well, it shouldn't be surprising that their tradition of venerating the 12 apostles began back then too. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 6 to say that God accepteth no man's person. He's saying that God didn't accept that importance that religion was ascribing to the 12. Look how that phrase, accepting of persons, is used in Job 32:21. "Let me not accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man." There, the accepting of persons means to give them flattering titles. And you know what? I think it does here in verse 6 too. Because do you know what Catholicism calls the 12 apostles? The pillars of the church. How's that for a flattering title? And in a minute, we're going to see that they were being called that even back then in Paul's day. So Paul was saying that God didn't accept the flattering title that religious tradition had given the 12 apostles, and he didn't accept it either. But to get to the point here, in speaking of the 12, Paul says that in conference, they added nothing to me. That means that Paul had a Bible conference with the 12 apostles, something he refused to have after he first got saved back in chapter 1. Let's look back at verse 15 of chapter 1. Remember there he said, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia where there were no apostles, and returned again unto Damascus. Now, remember what I said when we studied that passage. That word confer there is the verb form of the noun conference. When we studied that, I told you that the Lord told Paul not to have a Bible conference with the 12 back then, so that nobody could accuse him of having gotten his message from the 12 apostles. But now that he's been preaching his new message of grace for 17 years, the Lord said, okay, now it's time to have that Bible conference with the 12 apostles so you can communicate to them the gospel you've been preaching. Now, you may also remember that I said the word confer means to give. Like when we say things like, I confer upon you the title of Grand Poobah. How many of you remember who the Grand Poobah was on the Flintstones? Raise your hand if you remember. Oh, good. He was the leader of the Royal Order of Water Buffalo, that Fred and Bart, the lodge that they belonged to. Aren't you glad you came this morning to learn that? But if the word confer means to give, then a Bible conference is a meeting where a bunch of people get together to give each other their ideas about the Bible. But as you can see in verse 6 there in your Bible, the conference that Paul had with the 12 was pretty one-sided. Because they couldn't give anything to him. They preached the law of Moses that the Lord had taught them. And he knew the law of Moses well from studying his Bible and from his days at law school. Look what he says about his law school days in your next reference in Acts 22 and verse 3. He said, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, brought up in this city, he was in Jerusalem, at the feet of a well-renowned teacher of the law named Gamaliel. And watch now. And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. Paul had been taught the law perfectly in the most prestigious law school in Jerusalem. So the 12, they couldn't add anything to his understanding of the law. And he knew the kingdom program that the Lord had also taught the 12 apostles, because he'd been hanging around with a kingdom saint named Barnabas for about 7 years by the time the Jerusalem Council took place. So the 12 couldn't add anything to Paul's understanding of the kingdom program either. But he could add something to their understanding, as we see as we read on in verse 7 back in your Bible now. He says, after saying they couldn't add anything to me, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Now that word contrarywise, that's not a word we use much, but it means the opposite. as it does in your next reference in 1 Peter 3:8 and 9, where Peter says, "Be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but," there's our word, "contrariwise, blessing." The opposite of railing on somebody is blessing somebody. And the opposite of the 12 adding anything to, or adding nothing to Paul, is that he added something to them, right? That's because his new message of grace couldn't be found in the pages of the Law of Moses or in the kingdom program that the Lord had taught the apostles. And it's not like the Lord appeared to the 12 apostles to tell them about the new grace message either. Instead, he sent Paul to communicate it to the 12 apostles. And he calls his gospel the gospel of the uncircumcision. But that's only if you have a King James Version. New Bible versions translate that the gospel to the uncircumcision, or the gospel for the uncircumcision. And that's a problem, because that makes it sound like Paul was saying that he and Peter preached the same gospel, but Peter preached it to or for the circumcision, and Paul preached it to or for the uncircumcision. And we have already seen they didn't preach the same gospel. That word gospel means good news, right? And Peter's gospel didn't have any good news for uncircumcised men. Nobody did until Paul. As Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. He told them, "Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, that at that time ye were without Christ, having no hope." So when Paul calls his gospel the gospel of the uncircumcision, oh, let me tell you, that is about as radical a dispensational change as you're going to see anywhere in the Bible. Now, just in case you don't understand what Paul means when he said those gospels were committed unto him and Peter, he explains what he means in your next verse in your Bible, in verse 8, when he says in parentheses, "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." Now, in the first part of that verse, that word "wrought," that's another word we don't use too much. But it's the past tense of the word "work," as you see in your next reference in Nehemiah 6:16. They perceived that this work was wrought of our God. And what Paul is talking about when he talks about he that wrought effectually in Peter and so on is the working of miracles. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:10, where it talks about the working of miracles. Paul is saying that God used miracles to authenticate first Peter's ministry to the circumcision and then his ministry to the uncircumcision. We know that's how he authenticated Peter because of what we read about Peter and the rest of the 12 in your next reference in Mark 16 and verse 20. Speaking of them, it says, "They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And you know what? God did the same thing for Paul. And the Galatians knew it. Because when he was, well, when he and Barnabas was with them in Galatia, it says in your next reference in Acts 14:3, the Lord gave testimony to the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The Bible even says in Acts 19:11 that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. He was a tent maker, and he had one of those tool belt aprons. And the diseases departed from them. And the reason God worked those special miracles by Paul, folks, is because God knew that people would be especially unwilling to believe that Paul was an apostle on the same level as Peter. So first, he wrought special miracles by the hand of Peter. Look at Acts 5:15 and 16. They brought forth the sick to the streets, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them, and they were healed, every one. And listen, you don't read about that about the rest of the apostles. Just a special miracle for Peter. And he wrought special miracles for Paul too. And when the Jerusalem council met, do you know how Paul convinced them that he was just as much an apostle as Peter? Well, look at your next reference in Acts 15:12. All the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And that's what convinced the 12 and the rest of the men on that council that Paul was an apostle on the same level as Peter. As we see in the next verse in our Bibles, in verse 9, where it talks about the apostles. Verse 9 says what happened at that council. It says, when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now, this is interesting, because remember I said that Rome calls the 12 the pillars of the church. But Paul says they only seemed to be the pillars that religious tradition was making them out to. James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars. But the fact that Paul has to say that shows that religion was already calling them the pillars of the church. But now, here I should remind you that James there was an apostle in the 12 apostles named James, but he was dead by the time the council came along. This is James, the Lord's brother. He was an apostle. He just wasn't one of the 12 apostles. But even if we just count Cephas and John, what we have here is a quorum of the 12 apostles. Now, you know what a quorum is, right? If you paid attention in school when they taught United States government, you know that a quorum is the number of congressmen that need to be present in order to pass a law or pass a bill. There's 100 senators in the Senate, and a quorum of 51 is required. There's 435 representatives in... I'm looking at my notes because I didn't pay attention in school. There's 435 representatives in the House of Representatives. You need 218, just over half, to pass a law in the House. But listen, if you know anything about church boards or boards of directors of corporations, you know that a quorum doesn't have to be half, folks. The Lord told the 12 in your next reference, Matthew 18:18, "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven." Now, if you've been around a while, you know what most pastors say about those verses. They say the Lord was telling you and I, us Christians, that if two of us get together to ask God for anything in prayer, that God will give it to us. Well, if you've tried that, you know it doesn't work. That's because that's not what it's saying. The Lord was telling the 12 apostles that it would take two of them to make official decisions in his absence after he died, rose, and ascended back up into heaven. And he was telling them that what they bound and loosed on earth would be bound or loosed in heaven. And here in verse 9 in Galatians 2, it tells us what they bound that day at the Jerusalem Council, and it tells us what they loosed. They loosed what the Lord told them in your next reference in Matthew 28:19, when he told them, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." They loosed that. They loosed their commission to go to all nations because they perceived what Paul said in your next reference in Romans 1:5. Paul says, "We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations." When the 12 apostles perceived that God sent Paul to all nations, they loosed their commission to all nations. And they recognized his commission to go to the nations. And you know what? That's the approval that Paul had come to get from the 12 apostles. Then the 12 bound themselves to go only to the circumcision. Now, I know that Rome thinks that Peter was the first pope. But as I told a Catholic man recently, if Peter was the first pope, he was the pope of the Jews and not the pope of the Gentile nations. Now, after the Jerusalem Council, we know that the 12 apostles kept their word. Because you don't see them going to the Gentiles in the Bible. Peter did, but that was before the Jerusalem Council. That was before he made this promise. But once the 12 gave their word, shook hands on it, that they wouldn't go to the nations, they kept their word. But you know what? People often wonder if Paul kept his word. Because every time he got to a new town to preach the gospel of grace, the first place he always went was to a synagogue full of Jews. As you see in your next reference in Acts 17:1-2. Says they came to Thessalonica. This is after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where he promised to go to the Gentiles, the nations. They came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. And folks, that was a year after he promised to go to the heathen. And that verse says it was his manner, his custom, his habit to go to the synagogues. That means he'd been going to the Jews in synagogues that whole year. And he didn't stop. Look at your next reference. Eight verses later, Acts 17:10. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming to Berea went into the synagogue of the Jews. So it sure looks like Paul broke his word, doesn't it? It looks like he'd have made a good politician the way he was always saying one thing and doing something else. Now, we can make excuses for Paul because we know what he said in Romans 10:1. He said, a verse we saw last week, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Jews in Israel is that they might be saved. But folks, that's no excuse to break your word. There's got to be some other explanation for why he kept going to the Jews. And there is. Notice in verse 9 in your Bible, Paul said he would go to the heathen. That word heathen used to mean the Gentiles, like we see when God told Malachi in Malachi 1:11, my name will be great among the Gentiles, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord. So the heathen used to be the Gentiles. But you've heard me say it many times. Now that Israel has lost her favored nation status with God, she is just another one of the nations. Just another one of the heathen nations. So Paul didn't break his word when he went to the synagogues that were full of those heathen Jews. Because you see, now the word heathen means unsaved people, Jews or Gentiles. And Paul preached to them both. But the Lord had told him to put the Jew first, at least for a little while, like you see in your next reference in Romans 1:16. He said, the gospel of Christ, at least during the time, during the book of Acts, when he wrote the book of Romans, the gospel of Christ is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But after the Jews crucified the Lord and stoned Stephen, God put the nation of Israel on the shelf. But then he just continued to bend over backward to reach out to individual Jews through Paul, who put the Jew first until the end of the book of Acts. Now, meanwhile, the 12 apostles went to, what does verse 9 say? Not the Jews, the circumcision. And he was talking about the true circumcision. Saved Jews. Like Paul says in your next reference in Romans 2:29. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision, that's in the flesh outwardly, but it's of the heart. The apostles continued to minister to saved Jews in person, like James did there in Acts 21, and by writing them letters that got into your Bible. All right, we got to move on. Next, you might remember as we close the text here, the council had one stipulation about recognizing Paul's new apostleship and message of grace. One that he talks about in verse 10. He says, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. And you know which poor people that he meant, or they meant, I should say. At Pentecost, people weren't poor. You know these verses in Acts 4, 34 and 35. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. They weren't poor. But listen, the only reason that that kind of communal living arrangement worked is because they were all filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:4. But once the Jews stoned a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, God began to withdraw the Holy Spirit, and the Jews became, in Acts 15:26, what does it say? The poor saints which are at Jerusalem. They became the poor Jewish saints who needed help from Paul's new Gentile converts. And as verse 10 says there, Paul says, I was more than willing to help them. He went around to all the Gentile churches, taking up what it says there in 1 Corinthians 16:1, the collection for those poor saints. But here, listen. Paul didn't help poor Jews for the same reason that Jews helped each other. They did it to be saved. We haven't read these verses in a while, so let's read them. James 2:14 to 16 and 24. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be poor, naked and destitute of daily... If you're naked and destitute of daily food, you're poor. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, oh, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? And then he concludes that passage by saying, by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. In other words, Jews helped poor Jews because they had to. Paul says in Galatians 2:10, he did it because he was forward to. Now, if you don't know what that means, did you ever hear the expression, pay it forward?
Yeah.
Back in the year 2000, I didn't see the movie, but they made a movie called Pay It Forward. And it became an expression in our language. It means when somebody does you a kindness, instead of paying them back, pay it forward by doing a kindness to somebody else. Well, that's kind of what Paul means when he said he was forward to help those poor Jewish saints. Because God has been kind to us in saving us. And we try to live for Him in response. But beloved, if you want to do more than just pay God back, pay it forward by being kind to his saints in financial need. That's what Paul said we should do when he talked to the Corinthians about helping the poor saints in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 8 and verses 8 and 10 and then again in chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2. He told them, I speak not by commandment, we're not commanded to give, but by the occasion of, hey, there's our word, the forwardness of others. You who have begun to be forward a year ago, as touching the ministering to the saints, I know the forwardness of your What does it say? Of your mind. We give because we are forward to do it, not because we have to. And when we do that, when we help poor saints because we're forward to do it, that's being Pauline in action as well as in doctrine. It's the reason we take up offerings for Josh and Marcia and other people too. Listen, there's nothing wrong with being poor. I don't know about you, but I've been there. I never will forget. There were times at Berean Bible Society, I was raiding the change box on my shelf to have enough gas money to drive home. So we've all been there sometime or another. But do you know why Paul says we should be forward to help others? It's in your last verse. In that same 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says in verse 9, you should do it because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That ye, through his poverty, might be rich. We should want to help make others a little bit richer by making ourselves a little bit poorer, because that's what the Lord did when he came to die for our sins, folks. His greatest riches in heaven was that he was 100% free of the debt of sin. And his greatest poverty came when he became 100% sinful on the cross, so that he could die and pay off your sin debt to God. And if you'll believe that that is the only payment God accepts for your sins, God will save your eternal soul. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for him often. But we're so grateful that he didn't yield the floor, not for an hour, for those who were trying to rob us of the liberty that we have in Christ. We're thankful that he pressed the issue, that his apostleship was on the same top level as the Apostle Peter. We here at this church, we understand the spiritual misery and sometimes abject agony that Christians go through because they confuse the messages of the 12 and Paul. So we just humbly come before thee now and thank you for Paul, his message, his gospel of the grace of God, and how it's freed us from all the things that make life so very difficult for so many of your children. Give us the courage and the boldness that we need to share this liberating message with them. We pray in Christ's name.